And we'll be looking at the first few verses there in Romans 9. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll pick up there. Father, as your word teaches us today, there's nothing too hard for you to do. Lord, that you can do anything that you desire. And we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for your power and how you manifest your power in our lives. And Lord, I just ask you to teach us today about the great privilege that we have to have you as our God. We know that, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, Lord. And we thank you that we're your chosen people, your elect, your church. And Lord, what a privilege it is. And help us to understand that more deeply today as we look at this text. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. I'm sure most of you have heard the age-old question that's been asked by atheists and pagans alike. Have you? Yeah, I know you've heard it. Can God create a rock that so big that he cannot lift it? Have y'all ever heard that? Have you ever heard that question asked? Well, think about it a minute. Can God create a rock so big that he cannot lift it? Now, it's a trick question. And the question is designed to deny or really mock the concept or of the attribute of the omnipotence of God. And we've talked about the omnipotence of God. What's the omnipotence of God mean? It means he is all powerful. He has all power. But you got to think about that question. You got to put your thinking caps on for a minute. If you answer yes to that question, then you cannot say that God is omnipotent. Because what you're implying is that there is a limit on his power to control his creation. If you say he can make a rock too big for him to lift, then you're saying that there's a limit on his power to control his creation. If you answer no, then what are you doing? You're putting on a limit on his power to create. And so the skeptics love to ask you that question because that kind of puts you into a theological box as it pertains to the omnipotence of God. But here's where they're wrong. And here's where you can come back at them. And this is what they don't understand. First of all, they don't take into consideration the concept of infinity. If God wants to build a bigger and bigger and bigger rock, he can build it on out into infinity and he still can lift it. You know, the scientists look through the telescopes and they look at our universe and they say it is infinite. Well, the Bible says God does what? He holds it in his hand. And so he can handle it. He can lift it. Now, let me tell you where else they're wrong. And I think where a lot of people go wrong and a lot of us go wrong. They don't really understand this attribute of the omnipotence of God. Listen to me real carefully. The omnipotence of God does not mean God can do anything. That's not what it means. I mean, God can do anything he wants to within the confines of his will and his nature. But I'm going to shock some of you. There are some things that God cannot do. And so when you're talking about the omnipotence of God, there are limits on his power. First of all, God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God, listen to this one. Kind of a shocker for some people because we think we can teach God things. God cannot learn. So when you're praying to God and you're trying to teach God something, you give it up. He knew what you were going to pray before you prayed it. He knows your every thought you ever will have. He's numbered those thoughts. It's kind of bad sometimes, isn't it, when we think about that. But he cannot learn. That's good news to me because he's not shocked by my thoughts. He's not shocked by some of the things I do. He saved me in spite of the things that I do. Okay? And listen, what else he can't do? He cannot break his own preset boundaries. One of the boundaries that God has set is that anything that he creates is what? Good. and it has a purpose. And so, is there a rock so big that, can God create a rock so big that he can't lift it? Well, he's only going to create a rock so big that serves his perfect will. He doesn't waste his creation, his creative powers on things that don't serve his perfect purposes. So really the answer to that question is no, because his creative power is limited. It's limited to his perfect purposes. But what we're going to see in the text today, and this is what's important about the omnipotence of God, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord's going to ask that himself. No, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Now, you might ask me, why did I go to such lengths to talk about the omnipotence of God? Let me tell you why I did that. Because what we've been looking at up to chapter 9 of Romans has been the election of God. God's election, God's choosing. Okay, first of all, we looked at it as it pertains to the church in chapters 4 through 8. But now as we come to chapters 9 through 11, we're going to look at God's election as it relates to Israel and also as it relates to spiritual Israel. So he's still kind of tying this to the church. And listen to me, if God is not omnipotent, then his callings and elections are not for sure. But the Bible teaches otherwise, doesn't it? It teaches us that the callings and elections of God are for sure. But if he's not omnipotent, then they're not for sure for us, and they're not for sure for the nation of Israel. See, last time we looked at that heresy, we spent a long time going through it. I kept y'all kind of late last time. And we talked about that heresy called replacement theology. And if you weren't here, and you might want to get the tape and listen to that, because it kind of sets up chapters 9 through 11. But what basically, I'm just going to review it real quickly. What it says is that because when the nation of Israel crucified Jesus Christ, their Messiah, then they lost their place as God's favored nation. And they were replaced by who? By spiritual Israel. Now, I said that's a heresy. It is a heresy. Because if you look at scriptures, and we did that, we just barely touched on it last time. It's been embedded in the whole Bible that God is still dealing with national Israel. But here's what happened. When Titus came in and destroyed Israel, and then later Hadrian persecuted them some more, they spread Israel all the way up into the northern parts of Europe. And so if you were to use logic, and even later on into the new world, and so they're spread all over the world, and so if you're looking at this logically, listen, that's where a lot of people go wrong in their Christianity, in their living out their Christianity. We live by sight instead of by faith. And if you were to look at what was going on with the nation of Israel logically before 1948, you would have said God's created a rock too big for him to lift. He spread those people out so far he could never gather them back together. But then in 1948, they became a nation and that regathering began. And we can look at it now and we can say, hey, yes, God proves that there is nothing too hard for him and that his callings and elections are for sure. And that's what he's going to teach us as we go through chapters 9 through 11. So let's pick up in chapter 9 and look down in verse number, let's read verses 1 through 3. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I tell the truth in Christ. When he adds Christ to that, he's saying, guys, believe me. I'm in Christ as I'm speaking. And we're going to see for sure he's in Christ as he's speaking. He says, I'm not lying. The people that were listening to this letter, you know, probably think, man, Paul's got good cause to hate the Jews. So you know, he might be lying. This might just be piety we're getting here. No, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Can't be any clearer than that, can he? This is by the power of the Spirit that I'm speaking. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. I tell you the truth in Christ. This isn't, you know, some exaggeration, some hyperbole here. I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, that's pretty clear. He's making it real sure here that he's not talking about spiritual Israel. Who is he talking about here? He's talking about national Israel. He says, I wish that I myself were accursed on behalf from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, a lot of people come to chapter 9, and this is where I think sometimes the chapter breaks kind of will mislead you. It's as if Paul's talking about an entirely different subject. No, he's on the same subject. He was talking in chapter 8, if you remember what he talked about in chapter 8, that glorious chapter that we looked at, he talked about all the blessings of being part of the elected church, the chosen people of God. And man, you would think that, I mean, he talked about the victory you have in Christ, he talked about the security you have in Christ, the joys you have in Christ. And I mean, listen to the way he ends it in those last few verses. Yet in all things, verse 37 of chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he goes through that glorious text right there, and man, it sounds like it's just going to keep going up and up and up and up as this crescendo rises. But then he brings it right down to his heart. As great as it is to be a Christian, Paul says, I would give it all up. He said, I would go to hell if that's what it took to save the people of Israel, to save the nation of Israel. Now, when Paul is writing the book of Romans, we talked about this when we were in the book of Acts. Where was he? Do you remember? He was in Corinth. And he was in Corinth. And he was about to leave Corinth. He was just a few months away from leaving Corinth and heading to Jerusalem. And what was going to happen to him at Jerusalem? He was going to go to the temple, and he was going to be almost beaten to death. And then he was arrested, and then he goes on to Rome, and from there he's imprisoned for years. And some people say that's where he was beheaded at that point. I think he got out, went back to Spain, and then later was captured and put in prison and beheaded. But in any case, as we studied Acts, who was Paul's greatest adversary? Was it the Romans? No. Was it the Greeks? No. Who was it? It was the Jews. And you remember what happened every place he went. I mean, he would get stoned. He would get beaten. He'd get thrown down in a dark dungeon. He would be put in stocks. He would be balked. He'd be laughed at. He'd be chased out of town. And every place he went, remember what he said? I'm done with you guys. I'm finished with you guys. I've had enough. He said, that's what he said. And he said, I'm heading to the Gentiles. And then he'd go to the next city, and where would he go? Right back to the synagogue again. I mean, that guy was a glutton for punishment, wasn't he? Why was he a glutton for punishment? Because I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Man, I wish I could pray like that. I wish I could pray like that for my adversaries. My prayer is this: get them, Lord. Kill them. String them up. Do something, but get them out of my way. Where's a heart like that come from? You want to know when you're praying in the Spirit? When you start praying for people you don't like. That's when you're praying in the Spirit. Moses. Remember Moses? Moses was saying, these are your people, God. You made this mess. Boom, boom, boom. I mean, he was always complaining. But then they had the golden calf incident. And you remember what happened? I mean, they made up this golden calf. Aaron said it just popped out, you know, but it didn't. They made it. They molded the thing and they shaped it and they made this golden calf. And God was mad. And God said, what I'm going to do is destroy these people, Moses. And I'm going to make a new nation out of your seed. Hey, that's a pretty good deal. Moses didn't take the deal. He says, no, if you're going to destroy them, then write my name, blot my name out of your book of life. In other words, I'm going with them. Man, that wasn't Moses. Who was that? That was the Spirit of God in Moses. That was the Spirit of Christ. That was the Spirit of the Father that gave His only begotten Son on a cross for a bunch of jerks, a bunch of human beings who really could care less about Him. That's where that heart comes from. Verse number 4. Listen to what He says about them. Now, is God done with them? We better watch this real carefully. Who are the Israelites? He's talking about the nation of Israel. To whom pertain the adoption? They were the adopted nation of God. Remember what God says about them? He says, I didn't adopt you because you were the largest nation with the biggest army, with the most wealth. I adopted you because you were a pitiful people. And I'm going to make you into a great nation. So they had the adoption. They had the glory. The kabod is the word there. The Shekinah glory of God, the very present, physical presence of God. They had it over the tabernacle. They had it over the temple. And so they were a blessed people. They had the covenants, plural. They had the Abrahamic covenant. They had the old covenant. And who does the new covenant go to first? To the Jew first. It came through their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so they were the ones who were given the covenants. They were given the law. They were given the law. How was the law written? Who wrote the law for them? It was written by the finger of God, with the finger of God, and administered to by angels. And they were given the promises, all sorts of promises. Read the book of Deuteronomy. Hey, if you do good, you'll be blessed. You do bad, you'll be cursed. You'll be given the land forever if you do what you're supposed to do. They were given all of these things. Of whom were the fathers? Look at going on in verse number 5. I mean, of whom are the fathers? I mean, the fathers are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel and David and Solomon and all these great men and women of God, Rahab. I mean, even she came through the Jewish nation. Rahab and Ruth and Esther and you go on, and there's a long list of fathers. All the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, they were all given to the Jewish nation. I mean, we love those guys, but hey, they're Jews. Don't tell me God's done with the Jew. Don't tell me that God doesn't like Jews. Because, I mean, He loves the Jews. Look at what He gave them. And the most important thing. And from whom, according to the flesh, the Messiah came. The Messiah came. The Messiah is a Jew. He's not an Anglo-Saxon American like some of these pictures make you. Blue eyes. He's not that. Jeffrey Hunter played, I think, the first time when I was a kid, I watched that Jesus movie with Jeffrey Hunter. Man, he didn't look anything like a Jew. Jesus was a Jew and is a Jew. And guess what else He is? Don't tell me that Jesus is not God, who is over all. What's all mean in the Greek? All. Eternally blessed God. Can it get any clearer than that? That Jesus is God? Now the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you're dealing with them sometimes, take them to this text. Now, let me tell you what they're going to do, because they've twisted and turned their Bible every different direction. The definite article is not there in the Greek. That's why you see it there in italics. But it the structure implies a definite article, but you can't give them a Greek lesson. They're not going to get that. So they say, who is over all an eternally blessed God. One of the gods is what they'll tell you. Hey, let me tell you about God. If you're over all, and that's what I would show the Jehovah Witness when I bring them to that text. If you're over all, who is over you? Let's use common sense. Nobody. No one. You are the eternally blessed God. That's what God is. God means He is over all. And that's the definition of God. And so you can't be a God. You're either the God or you're not a God. All right. Now, verse number 6. And what He's going to do now is distinguish between the nation of Israel, the national Israel, and spiritual Israel. He says in verse number 6, He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Now, they received the word, but they crucified their Messiah. But it's not as if the word of God hasn't taken effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. That sounds kind of confusing, but what He's saying right there is another Israel. And there's I didn't say there wasn't a spiritual Israel. It's apart from national Israel. That's spiritual Israel. That's the church. What's the church made up of? Both Jew and Gentile. Okay? And the ones, and that's the people in whom the Word of God has taken effect. You and I are the chosen people of God because the Word of God has taken effect in our heart. So we're part of spiritual Israel. Now, going on to verse 7 and 8. He says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Now, we looked at this in our last study. Abraham really gets two promises, doesn't he? He gets a promise of a national Israel, and he gets a promise of a spiritual Israel. And so what he's saying here, he says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. He's talking about the physical seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Why in Isaac should your seed be called? Because Ishmael was born of the flesh. Isaac was born by faith. Now he could have had 10 other Jewish sons and you still would have said the same thing because Isaac was the child of faith. How do you become part of spiritual Israel? You become part of spiritual Israel not through the flesh, not through birth. That's what Paul's saying here. You become part of spiritual Israel through faith. And Isaac represents faith. That is, those who are children of the flesh, born through Abraham's lineage, are not necessarily the children of God. Now, here's what I want you to hear real carefully, because we talked a lot last time about this danger of saying that there's no such thing anymore as national Israel. It's been replaced by spiritual Israel. Well, that's not true, but let me tell you what else is not true. And I hear Messianic Jews talking about this sometimes, and I kind of cringe a little bit. Israel is not the church either. Israel is not the children of faith. They are not the children of God. They are the nation of God, and there's a big difference there. There's Jews who are part of the church and part of spiritual Israel, but national Israel is different from spiritual Israel, and you want to distinguish between the two. And that's exactly what Paul is doing right here. All right? He says now, let's go to verse number 8. Again, let me read it again. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. You don't inherit the kingdom of God through your birth. You inherit it through your new birth. But the children of the promise, Isaac, by faith, Abraham believed and was accounted to him for righteousness. They're the ones that are counted as the seed of spiritual Israel. Do you understand where we're at now? Okay. Now then he makes this statement. It's really cool here. He says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now where's Paul quoting from here? Most of you probably know. He's quoting from Genesis, exactly right, from chapter 18. When you get to chapter 18 of Genesis, Abraham and Sarah, Abram started out as Abram. He was called out of the land of Chaldea. And several years have passed now, 15 to almost 20 years have passed. And they've been promised this child. And remember what happened? He got a new name. His name was Abraham. It went from Abram to Abraham. You know, what does that mean? That means father of nations. Before he was called Abram, he'd tell all his buddies, hey, my name's Fathers. But he had no kids. Then all of a sudden, God says, I'm going to renew the promise, and now I want you to take the name Abraham, or father of nations. Now he went out and told his friends, guess what? My new name's the father of nations. Well, you got to imagine, they had to laugh at that. Then he told all his buddies at that point, he said, guys, guess what? I got good news. I'm the father of nations. I've got some more good news. We all get to go out and get circumcised. I would have said, say what? Say what? Me get circumcised? Because God's told you, you're the father of nations. And it was amazing that they did go out and get circumcised. But several more years passed. And they still don't have a child. But guess who's coming to dinner? Go to chapter 18 of Genesis. Then Jehovah God, chapter 18, verse 1. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. I got people looking at the back of the Bible. I'm a little worried here. Then the Lord, Jehovah God, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees at Mamre. And he was sitting in the tent door at the heat of the day. Day like we have today, he's sitting out there. He's thinking, yeah, I'm the father of many nations. Look at my life. Here I am in this wilderness, in this tent. I got no kids, but Ishmael, look at me. And the Lord appeared to him by the... I have to check that. Maybe, yeah, he had Ishmael at that point. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door at the heat of the day. And so he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, what the word behold there means it looked like. It looked like three men. He saw Jehovah God in the flesh. Who does that have to be? Jesus Christ. How can Jesus Christ go back there if he was born in Bethlehem? Because Jesus, when he died, he went into eternity. And eternity is not in time. He's not bound by time. And so he comes back and he goes, and Jesus is everlasting. He's lived forever. He's in eternity. And so he goes back with two men, it says, but it's really, if you go to chapter 19, it's angels. They look like men. They came in the form. That's why Paul says, hey, be careful about who you don't entertain, because you might be entertaining angels. You might have the opportunity to entertain angels. And so they appear sometimes as men. So, I mean, if they got big wings and stuff and they knock on your door, you say, come on in, you know, it's an angel. But they come in with all raggedy and they're wanting some money or something, you know, and they look like, oh, you scumbag, you know, I don't want you in my house. And hey, be careful. But you got to be careful bringing them in because they might be a scumbag. So that's why you better be in prayer. They might rob you and kill you. So don't take that. So be careful. We live in a world where it's dangerous to entertain strangers. But anyway, boy, I could tell you some stories, but I'm going to leave that. So he lifted his eyes and looked. And behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran to the tent door. He knew who it was because he had seen Melchizedek. And we talked about that. Melchizedek, I believe, was the pre-incarnate Jesus too. So he recognized him. And he bowed himself to the ground. And he said, my Lord, it's you. It's the one who's been speaking to him on several occasions. If I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let me... Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I'll bring you guys something to eat. I'll bring you a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. And after that, you may pass by. Inasmuch as you have come to your servant, they said, do as you have said. Now, can you imagine God knocking on your door and your wife's in there kind of taking it easy, watching TV, and God's at the door. Let's cook something really good. So he said, Abraham hurried into the tent. He said, Sarah, quickly make ready three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes and make it good. You don't want to get chopped on this one. I know some of you watch that show Chopped, so you know where I'm coming. God's here. And Abraham ran, and he got the best of the herd and took a tender and good calf and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare. He's going to give him a lot more than just water and bread. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they ate. And then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? Well, Sarah's listening on the outside, like, you know, some women do sometimes. So where is your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And watch what he says. He wanted her to hear it. He knew she was snooping, so she was going to hear it. So the Lord, he is in caps, that's the Lord. And look at the pronoun, I will certainly return to you. This is where Paul's quoting in Romans 9:9. According to the time of life and when I'm ready, according to my purposes, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Just as I promised you before. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. So what does Sarah do? She doesn't laugh out loud. Sarah, hey, this is a rock too big for God to lift. And so Sarah laughed within herself, saying, I have grown old, and I don't even have any pleasure with my husband anymore. My Lord being old also. I mean, so how are we going to have any children? And the Lord, in caps, Jehovah, Yahweh, that's who's speaking there. Don't tell me Christ didn't appear in the flesh. Or otherwise, you've got two gods in a body. So you don't have just a Trinity, you have a, what would it be, somebody? Quad entity, yeah, or whatever. It is a Trinity. So this is Jesus Christ appearing in the flesh. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Now watch what he says. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? What's the answer to that question? That's a rhetorical question. And the Lord is saying, there's nothing too hard for me. At the appointed time, not at your time, not when you want it, I will return to you. And so he's talking about returning in the spirit, because he didn't come and return to her. He came and made her womb alive by the Spirit, made Abraham alive, his body alive by the Spirit. At the appointed time, I will return to you both according to the time of life when I'm ready, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah said, I didn't laugh. Liar, liar. Do you ever lie to the Lord? Yeah, you probably do. You probably say, oh, no, I wasn't thinking that, Lord. Or I wouldn't have done that. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you would. The Lord knows what you would do if given the chance. The Lord knows what you would think. The Lord knows your thoughts. He says, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. She didn't want to tell the Lord she was laughing at what he was saying. Man, some faith Sarah's got, right? A champion of faith. Abraham wasn't much greater. Remember what I've told you over and over again? It's not the size of your faith that matters. It's the object of your faith. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, Jesus said, you can say to that mountain to move over here and it'll move over there. It's because of not, it's that's why he was saying the mustard seed is the smallest seed of all. Just a little faith in the right object is all the faith that you need. And so Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. For she was afraid, and he said, no, but you did laugh. Man, and she's like, whoa, how did he know that? Because he's God. You know what's really cool about Abraham and Sarah? At some point, they had the faith. They had to have faith in an omnipotent God who had the power to do anything he wanted, because nothing was too hard for him. And so they had to have that to go and have sexual relations, trying to produce a child. And they had a son, Isaac. And Abraham was 90, and Sarah, I mean, Abraham was 100, and Sarah was a 90 when he was born. And that's why he's the father of faith, the father of national Israel, but more importantly, he's the father of spiritual Israel. All right, now back to the text. In Romans. In Romans chapter 9. We'll read verse 9 again. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. By faith. That's the word of promise. That's the word of promise to us. That God can take our dead souls and make them come alive. And then he goes one step further. He talks about another miracle. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, by our father Isaac. Now Rebekah conceived and she had twins in her womb, right? She had Esau, the oldest, the one that would come out first, and Jacob, the youngest. And he says, but watch what he says. He says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. And so before they had been born, before they had done anything good or done anything evil, God had already made up his mind that Jacob was going to be the one who inherited the promise and not Esau. Now here's what Paul's doing right here. He's tying faith to election. That's where all this is going to head. By faith, Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. When they were past childbearing age, they had a son, the child of promise. Isaac married Rebekah and conceived twins. But even before they're born, before they've done anything good or bad, God tells her that, hey, Jacob is going to rule over Esau. So who's the child of promise there? Jacob. Now why? And man, if you've read the story of Jacob, you can really ask why here. Why did God choose Jacob even before he was born? Well, here's the hyper-Calvinist view. I'll give it to you. And a lot of you are going to agree with this, and I don't have a problem with that. If you want to be wrong, I don't have a problem with that. Their view is this, that he's sovereign and that he has the right to arbitrarily pick whomever he wants, and he picked Jacob. That's the way they look at it. But is that how God works? I mean, that's not the God that I read about in the Bible. God does have a right. We're going to see this later on. He has a right. I mean, we're the clay. He's the potter. He has the right to mold and choose who he wants to elect who he wants to. But that's not the way he works in the Bible. All right. Here's my view. See, the secret to this is found in that theological term we looked at earlier, foreknowledge. Look, go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And I'm going to exegete this again, but look at verses 29 through 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That you can't take the foreknow out of there. I mean, that's where hyper-Calvinism comes in. If you take his foreknowledge out of there, if you're a hyper-Calvinist, in my opinion, what you have is a poor understanding or a poor view of God himself. I mean, if God knows everything about every person and everything that they will do in their entire life, then don't you think that would have something to do with who he chooses? Or he's not very smart. I use the example, it'd be like me going down to Evangeline Downs and knowing who's going to win and picking the losers. I'm not going to do that. He picks the winners. But Jacob is a winner. I mean, Jacob, whom he predestined, he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. Jacob glorified? Man, you got a lot of work to do, Lord, is all I can say. Listen, I mean, I look at Jacob. I mean, Jacob was a mama's boy, a sissy, you call him that. He was, by name, what's his name mean? Heel catcher, deceiver. I mean, he was a deceiver. He tricked his own father so he could get the birthright from Esau, which Esau had already sold him, by the way. But Esau, on the other hand, man, he's a daddy's boy. He's a hunter. He's an athlete. He would be a pro baseball player, an NFL type player. You know, you could just love this guy. I mean, his daddy loved him, kind of didn't like Jacob. So why would God pick Jacob over Esau? One word. Faith. Faith. Not that God had faith in Jacob, but that he knew that Jacob one day would have faith in him. See, God in his foreknowledge knew that Jacob would one day believe in the birthright and covet the birthright. And by coveting the birthright, he was coveting God. He wanted a relationship with the true and living God. And as bad as he was, man, all the way through, one thing you see about Jacob, he yearns for a relationship with the Lord. But then you look at Esau. God looks in the Bible and he looks at Esau and in his foreknowledge, and he knows that Esau would profane the birthright. I mean, my wife makes some good lentil soup, but I'm not going to sell anything for it. He sold his entire birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. What does that say about what he cared about God, about the promises of God? He cared nothing about him. His stomach meant more to him than the promises of God. And so he was really, what he was doing, he was rejecting a relationship with God. I love what G. Campbell Morgan says on this issue. He says, faith and election are essentially tied to one another. Faith and election are essentially tied to one another. Because listen, can you conform yourself? No, you can't conform yourself. You can't glorify yourself. You can't justify yourself. And so it's only by faith that you can ever be glorified, that you can only enter into a real relationship with the Lord. And so you got to have faith to do that. I mean, God's not going to elect those who are not going to live by faith. I mean, you can be the greatest athlete, the biggest man. You can have all sorts of character. You can have all sorts of great attributes. But if you don't have faith, God is not going to elect you. Where do we get faith? Where did Jacob get his faith? It was given to him. That's where you get your faith. That's where I get my faith. That's where Esau could have gotten his faith. It's a gift for all of us, isn't it? But what do we have to do to get a gift? We have to receive it. And Jacob received that gift, and Esau didn't receive that gift. And so then comes this amazing statement in verse number 13, and we'll finish there. As it is written, he's quoting from Malachi chapter 1. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now Jacob being Israel, Esau being the Edomites, and when Malachi is talking, he's talking about destruction upon the Edomites. And then comes this quote, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now a lot of people come to this quote right here and they water it down. They say, well, God can't hate. God is love. He cannot hate. And this really isn't the word hate right here. I challenge you to get a concordance, actually get you an Englishman's concordance out and chase the word hate down, and it's hate. That's what he's talking about. Esau, I have hated. Can God hate? Man, if God can't hate, then what kind of God do we have? God loves justice. So that means he loves injustice? No, he hates injustice. He loves faith and he hates unbelief. That's why the Israelites wandered around in the desert for 40 years, because of their unbelief. He hates unbelief. He hates when you don't receive the gift of faith. And that word hate right there, if you want to look it up in a Greek dictionary, means extreme hostility or enmity against another or another thing. Extreme hostility or enmity. And that's the definition for the word that's right there in chapter 9 of Romans, verse 13. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now those are active verbs. Both of them are aorist active verbs. So what's he saying right here? He's saying that God works actively. I mean, love is, that's agape love right there. That's love, divine love in action. And so what he's saying right there, God has worked actively. I have worked actively on behalf of Jacob, but I have worked actively against Esau and against his descendants, the Edomites. That's why Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 20. He says, many are called. Many are called. I believe the call's gone out into the whole world. But few are chosen. Because God looks down and says, oh, I'm just going to take 10 people out of this room, the rest of you going to hell? No. In his foreknowledge, he knows every thought. If this is my God, you might have a lesser God. My God knows every thought you're ever going to have. He knows every decision you're ever going to make based upon any circumstance that would come into your life. And he knows whether or not you would receive faith or reject faith. And so if he knows you're going to receive it, he loves you. And he works actively on your behalf. He's chosen you. I mean, would have gone out to Esau too, but Esau rejected it. He was profaned his birthright. And so God worked against him. Look, here's why faith is so critical to election. You've got to believe that God can take a dead womb and make it come alive, and the child of promise can be born from that womb. You've got to believe that God can take a scoundrel like Jacob. That's why he was such a scoundrel. I mean, he was a scoundrel on his own, and God let him go that way just to show you what he could do, that he could make him what? Israel, prince with God. I mean, he could take a scoundrel like me and make me a prince with God. Y'all see my t-shirt, by the way? My Wild Frogs t-shirt? That's what it says on the back of it. And if he does that, then you're elected and you're loved by God. We're going to do fine with time here today. So as soon as we're done, y'all stay here. We're going to do the VBS video. Let me ask that question again. Can God create a stone so big that he cannot lift it? You know, I mentioned this earlier, people in this age of these powerful telescopes that we have, they look out at the galaxies and these billions. I mean, we have billions and billions of galaxies, billions and billions of miles away. And a lot of people look at that, and that's just too big for any God to handle. I mean, God's created a rock too big for him to handle. Some people carry that problem down, or that thought down, to planet Earth. I mean, that's the global environmentalists, people who believe global warming, and maybe that's true, but it's like, man, God just can't handle it. Things have gotten out of control. It's too big of a rock. He can't lift it. It's out of his hands. And so what do we need to do? We need to fix it. Man, we need to fix it by getting on our knees. People bring it down to a national level. Oh, we got a budget crisis. I hadn't heard one person say, let's get on our knees and ask God to fix this problem. And President Obama and John Boehner and Sean Hannity and all these guys that got it figured out would quit trying to figure it out and get on their knees and ask God what to do. God could fix it. It's not too big for him to lift. And you could take that into any scenario in this nation's facing. And if we don't do that, we're going to end up like Esau. God's going to be working against us, not for us. People who are lost. If some of you here, maybe there's nobody here, but if you're here today and you're lost, I mean, I know there's a tendency to think, man, God can't fix my life. That rock's too big for him to lift. You don't know how much I've sinned. You don't know what a mess I've made of my life. Oh man, God can fix it. He can fix it just like that. It might be, maybe you're a Christian here today, and you've got some sin in your life, some bad habit in your life. And you're saying, man, that rock's too big for God to lift. I mean, maybe my doctor can lift it, or this group can lift it, or they can lift it, but man, God, he's not into lifting things like that. Oh yes, he is. He can lift that burden right off of your back today if you give it to him. I mean, maybe there's some financial mess you're in. Friend, I'd like to show you my credit report before I got saved. And I talk about a financial mess. Financial mess. You look at my credit report today and it's clean as a whistle. God can fix any financial mess if you give it to him. I don't know what, you might be in a marital struggle today. And you're looking at it and you're saying, man, there's no way God can fix the mess I'm in. Yeah, he can. He can fix it. You might have a vision that God's given you for your life. And you think, wow, you know, things are just so far away from that. That vision's too big for God to handle. No, that vision's not too big for God to handle. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No. If he can take a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man and even get them into bed together, that's a miracle. But get them into bed and they bear a child? There's nothing too hard for the Lord. If he could produce a son of promise and spiritual and national Israel through those people, if he can take Jacob and turn him into Israel, if he can take me and turn me into a prince with God and you a princess with God, or prince, then nothing is too hard for the Lord, is it? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for who you are in Jesus Christ. Jehovah God. Lord, I wish I had time to go through all the names that are given to you in the Bible, but they all just shout, there's nothing too hard for you. Lord, help us to be people of faith. People that you're actively working on behalf of, not against. Lord, I pray for our nation today that you touch our leaders to go to the real source for a solution, to you, Lord, to this debt problem and all the other problems we're facing in this country. Father, I know there's people here today that are in situations they think are just too hard for you. Lord, let them hear clearly today your word that there's nothing too hard for you. I thank you, I praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.